Everybody wade through the slush?
My.
It's treacherous walking.
Halfway out there, that one little slope, you can really get going. Well, chapter 39 tonight. Should have your papers back to you next week. Final exam will be the last session. We meet. What's the date there for the last?
The 16th.
Okay. And by final exam, I only mean it'll be the test on chapters 29 to 39. So it'll be, you know, from the last section. We're only going to be tested up through chapter 39. Of course, we're not going to be covering in any detail the last chapters from 40 and on, although we will talk a bit about the temple and give some of the information that we do have about it. So that's about what we'll do for that time. Now, I don't know how we're going to do time-wise here. It may be that we'll see how far we get tonight. It may be that next week when I cover the temple, we may finish early. If so, we'll just let you leave early and spend the time studying for your finals or whatever. And the last session, I'm pretty sure, we'll just see how this goes. It looks like we'll be able to finish ahead of time. In the last session, we'll just have you take the exam and probably won't have anything after that, so it'll give you a little bit more time, too. It's the strangest thing to be ahead of schedule in a class like this, but it's nice. Okay, but we can always take up the time speculating about Ezekiel's temple, I suppose, coming up with everybody bring their theory. But chapter 39 is where we left off. We just had gotten to the beginning of chapter 39. Remember, chapter 38 and 39 are dealing with this battle that's often called, referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, the great end time battle, and the big showdown, as it were, between the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. And we had left off just starting chapter 39, so I'll pick up with verse 1 again. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord, O Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. So we've discussed this basically before in chapter 38, talked about the terms Gog and Meshach, Tubal, etc. Now, verse 2 is where we'll be spending some time, because there's quite a controversy about this in the Hebrew. In verse 2 says, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Okay, the whole controversy centers around this phrase, but the sixth part of thee. This is the verse that we've deduced that and taught that five-sixths of the northern armies are destroyed during the Battle of Armageddon, leaving one-sixth to enter into the millennium. But there's a very serious question about the reading here, or about the translation of this, as to whether it's the sixth part, or whether it means rather something like leading them on, or leading thee on. I will lead but the sixth part of thee. Instead, many translate that I will lead thee on. Now, let me go into the details of this. We'll spend some time with this because it is of pretty significant importance. Some scriptures aren't worth a lot of time going over a controversy, but this one is, because it has a significant effect upon end time prophecy. And this, leave but the sixth part of thee, seems to correspond with chapter 38, verse 4, where it said, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee forth in all thy army. In other words, it's right after the statement about the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal in chapter 38. In chapter 39, the same thing, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back. Same thing was there, I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. Here it says, I will leave but the sixth part of thee. So there's some question there as far as what is happening here, and what this Hebrew word for sixth part really should be translated. Now, The verb that's used here about a sixth part, translated a sixth part, is a verb that's used only here in the entire Old Testament. It's the only place where this verb is used. And that always makes it more difficult, because when you're trying to do a lexical analysis of a verb, for example, or a word of any kind, you try to look for how the word is used elsewhere in the Scripture. Well, since this word is not used elsewhere in the Scripture, that is part of the reason why there's controversy. Scholars are divided as to the meaning of this verb, and they fall into two basic camps. There's subdivisions within the camps, but there's two basic camps here. The first camp are those who take the verb to be derived from the Hebrew number 6. Now, the verb itself is shasha. I'll put it in Hebrew first and then in English transliteration. S-H-A-S-H-A. Shasha, S-H-A-H. And the verb would then mean to sixth or divide in sixth. So it's to either sixth something or divide it in sixth. It's from the number, the noun shesh. Shesh is the number for sixth in Hebrew. And so putting the hey on the end and changing the vowel points makes the verb. So shesh means sixth or sixth. Shasha then, according to some, has the idea of sixthing something or dividing it into sixth. And so there are several translations of this, depending on the scholar or the commentator. King James has leave the sixth part. Another commentator says, another option is, I will six thee, using just the number six. Or another says, I will draw thee with a hook of six teeth. I will draw thee with a hook of six teeth. So their readings are even more into it, but the idea of six is seen in all of these translations. And the commentators and translators that seem to favor this idea is King James, of course, translator, Adam Clark's commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, and Hengstenberg's commentary, H-E-N-G-S-T-E-N-B-E-R-G, Hengstenberg. They all favor the idea of a sixth being involved here, the number six. Now, the other camp takes this verb to mean basically to lead thee on, to lead thee on. Now, they are deriving the meaning of the verb from cognate languages. In other words, since we only have this one example of it in Hebrew, they are looking at other languages, other Semitic languages that have the same sound or have a verb that's similar to it, and looking at those languages as evidence for what the verb means. And the majority seem to hold this view. I'll give you some of the subdivisions of this category here, or camp, the idea of leading them on. This is based on the cognate languages and the versions and the way they translate it and so forth. Now, in this category, first the translation, lead you on. I will lead you on. Rotherham translates it that way. These are all the translations that give that. You don't need to take these all down necessarily, but I'll just give a few of the main ones. Rotherham, Darby, ERV, Douay, which is a Catholic, Amplified, Goodspeed, Moffat, so forth. Ellicott's commentary and takes it this way. So they're saying it means to lead you on, to drive you on is another translation that's in the same category. NAS translates it that way. I will drive you on. RSB, NEB, New English Bible, and Lang's commentary. So we've got two basic camps, and also one more in that last camp. I will lead thee astray, or deceive, or lure, entice. The idea of leading astray, luring or enticing. Same basic category here, but Kylan DeLitch commentary takes that sense. Kylan DeLitch, Concordant Literal, and Young. Young's literal translation. So Kylan DeLitch, Concordant, and Young take the idea of leading astray, or deceiving, or luring, or enticing. So God is leading them astray, in other words. So those are the basic subcategories of the two interpretations. Now, let's talk for some arguments in favor of the first category of leaving but the sixth part. I'll give you some arguments on that side, and then give you some arguments on the other side, and we'll draw some conclusions. Some arguments for the idea of leaving but the sixth part. First of all, there is some precedence for prophecies of judgment using numerical figures to indicate the size of the remnant or the amount of destruction. We do have other scriptures that do that, that tell us how many will be left, or how severe the destruction will be, and giving a fractional number. or when that the extent of the judgment. So we do have precedent for that kind of thing. The Scripture does do that. Let me give you a few examples. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. The one, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, which I'll read here. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Okay, so here's speaking of end-time prophecy, speaking of the Battle of Armageddon also, but from the side of the Jews. And he says, there's going to be two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. So it's very descriptive there because it's covering both sides of the fraction. Two parts cut off, a third part remaining. So there's a judgment that's described in terms of fractions of those who will remain. Same thing in Revelation 12:4. Revelation 12:4. It says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Okay, speaking the tail of the dragon, dragging the third part of the stars of heaven, speaking of an apostasy in the last days. And so there again, the third part of the stars are cast to the earth. Also in Revelation 9:18, speaking of the plagues, Revelation 9:18. By these three was the third part of men killed, by fire and by smoke and by brimstone which issued out of their mouth. So the third part of men were killed by this particular plague. So we do have precedents in Scripture for judgments being described and fractional numbers given for, you know, how severe or extensive the number of people was that were killed or how what the size of the remnant was. So that is done. Okay, so that's one argument in favor of the six-part idea, the fact that it is done. Of course, that is not conclusive, but we're just trying to put all the pieces of information together. Also, another argument is that the six may have typological reasons for being used here. The question is, why the number six? But 666, of course, is the number of man. That's the number that's used in the Antichrist system as a symbol of their nature and their position. And so that may be significant being used here in terms of the judgment that God brings. And the translation, I will six thee, as Hengstenberg says, alludes to the six plagues of chapter 38, verse 22. Chapter 38, verse 22 that we read before enumerated six plagues. And he mentioned here an overflowing rain. The total here, he starts out with pestilence. With pestilence and with blood, and then rain, and then hailstones, fire, and brimstone. That's a total of six. So some feel that the sixing here is referring to the six plagues that are poured out upon them to bring their judgment. And so the number six may be significant in that respect. Also, he says, the ones that translated, I will draw you back with a hook of six teeth. That may be paralleling back to chapter 38, verse 4, where he says he puts a hook in their jaws and turns them back. And then this verse talks about turning them back, which says, I will six thee. That's probably why they're getting the idea of a hook with six teeth. But the six teeth could be, and the ones who hold this indicate that the six teeth may be the six plagues, again, that are poured out upon them. And that it's only symbolic here of the judgment of God coming upon them with six plagues. So there is some idea of possible idea of the picking up on the typological number of man. Also, tying the verb to the verb for six is speculation, but the alternative is to be left with a root verb shasha used only here of unknown meaning. In other words, the verb is only used one time. The closest thing that we have to the verb is the word for six. And so it is speculation as to what the verb means, but at least it's based on something else that we have there in the text. There is another verb for sixth that sounds like this verb, but it's spelt differently. There's another verb, shasha, which sounds just the same. It looks basically the same, except it's got an aleph at the end instead of a hey. And there are verbs that way that have the same sound, and sometimes the same meaning in variant spellings. Some spelling with ending in an aleph and some ending in a hey, because both of these were kind of vowel sounds anyway. And so there, it is possible, and that may be what a lot of them are basing it on. This verb with the aleph is used in chapter 45. Let's see here. Let me just double check something. Okay. Apparently, this one here, Shasha, now it looks like there's a confusion in the notion. Nobody has a Hebrew text here, do they? There's, in the back there, there should be green. If somebody grab that for me, I just want to double check something. Grab a green for Ezekiel there.
I'll just verify this.
Make sure it's straight. Using a note here. It's nice to be in this room. There are many places where you can grab a Hebrew text off the shelf. Okay, I want to double check something. Okay. The verb in chapter 39, verse 2 that we're on is actually this one here. Please probably correct that in the notes. I think the notes are okay, it's just that they were relating it to this verb. This verb, shasha, with a hey ending, is found in chapter 45, verse 13. And that's the verb they are saying that this is like. This is the verb that's in 39.2. This has got the aleph. And this is the one that's only used once in the whole Bible. Now, this verb in 45.13 does mean sixth. And and it's quite clear from the context. In Ezekiel 45.13 says, "This is the oblation that ye shall offer, the sixth part of an ephah of an homer of wheat, and ye shall give the sixth part of an ephah of an homer of barley." So it's discussing an offering and taking the sixth part and so forth. Now, that's the verb that's used there, shasha, with a hay on the end. This verb, shasha, with no hay on the end, just with an aleph, that verb is the one that's in 39.2. And most of the scholars are feeling that this verb is a variant spelling of this verb. And therefore, they're relating it to this other verb and taking the idea of the sixth part. Now, there is some precedent for that kind of thing, because there are other instances where the verb, because that last ending part is what they call a mater in many cases, it's a ancient form of vowel point indication. There could be the confusion on that basis, especially since we only have this verb, other verb used once. So it is very, very similar, and there's no other place to look as far as examples in the scripture to see what this verb might mean. Now, the ones who say that we can't be drawing a parallel between these two are kind of stuck with this verb as having no other counterpart, and so they're looking for cognate languages. They find a cognate root in Ethiopic language, and they suggest that and that verb means to lead. And so the ancient versions in general agree with this. They typically are translating it with leading forth. Now, there are many other Hebrew words which could express the idea of leading forth. This is another consideration. The idea of leading forth can be expressed by a number of different Hebrew verbs. And the Holy Ghost could have picked one of those verbs very easily and not had a confusion about using this particular verb, especially one that's used only once. And so that's another argument in favor of taking this as the idea of the sixth, because there are many other verbs that could be used with the idea of leading forth or leading on. So that's kind of the arguments on that side. Now, arguments on the other side, on the side of leading on. The first argument would be the fact that connecting this verb with the verb for six is speculation. And there isn't any way to prove it. And even if it is connected with the idea of six, there are many different possible translations, either six or a sixth, or it leads to the question of just exactly how to take this. And of course, the translators have taken it different ways, from leaving a sixth part of the to giving them six plagues or whatever. So it leaves room for a lot of speculation. There's another point is that there are no variant readings in the Masoret. In other words, when the Masoretes did the Masoretic text, they put down and noted any variant readings. And one might expect variants, or at least notes giving alternate spellings, were this verb to be connected to the one for six. In other words, if the Masoretes that were doing the text analysis felt like this should be translated sixth, it's likely that they would have put a note in the margin indicating this verb here as to be the one that they thought it was referring to, or at least related to that one. And because they don't do that, and there's no other marginal notes on it, The only thing that they note in the Masoretic text is that this is the only occurrence of this term in the Old Testament. So they make a note to that effect, but they don't make a note to whether it's referring to sixth or related to that verb. So that's an indication that they weren't looking at it that way, that they weren't, the Masoretes were not looking at it as related to the verb for sixth. Okay. Another point in favor of the second idea, that it means to lead on, is that the appeal to cognate languages has some validity, especially when dealing with words only used once in Scripture. In other words, the Hebrew language did borrow words from other languages, even back in ancient times. We find, for example, in the book of Daniel, there's some words for musical instruments that are from Greek origin, and yet they're transliterated into Hebrew. And so it's not an invalid thing to look at cognate languages, to look at the fact that a verb may have originated from some other language and been transliterated over into Hebrew. And so that does have some validity, especially if the word's only used once in Scripture, as it becomes more suspect and more likely to be falling into one of these categories. So there is some support for that idea. Another argument is that the standard Hebrew text, the one of Ben Chaim, B-E-N-C-H-A-Y-Y-I-M, Ben Chaim, and this is published in 1524 to 1525. It's Ben Chaim, it's B-E-N, and then the second word, C-H-A-Y-Y-I-M. C-H-A-Y-Y-I-M, that's the word for life, son of life, I guess is what his name was. Ben Chaim. Okay, this is the name of the publisher of the standard Hebrew text, 1524 to 1525, and it's published by the Jewish Publishing Society. They have a footnote in their text giving a synonym for the term in question, and they give the synonym as nacha, which means to lead. In other words, they go ahead and put in their text. Now, the Masoretic text, the Masoretes didn't do this, but later on in the 1500s, those who composed the standard Hebrew text did put a footnote in there indicating that this was a synonym to the word nacha, N-A-C-H-A-H, which means to lead. So at least that was the understanding that they had. But of course, this is some time later. And according to Jesenius, this term, nacha, is often used of God governing men, and it's used in the sense of leading. So apparently they were making a connection with this particular verb. So at least at a later time they were. But then again, that may be their opinion too. Now, another argument is that all the early versions agree in general with the Ben Chaim's footnote that it's referring to leading. The other versions, in other words, translations of the Hebrew text into other languages, all of the early versions support this idea. I'll just give you some examples. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, says, I will guide thee, I will guide thee. So they're taking the idea of leading instead of sixth. The Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, says, I will lead thee up. I will lead thee up. The Targum, T-A-R-G-U-M, which are Jewish commentaries and so forth on Scripture, says, I will make thee go astray. I will make thee go astray. And that may be getting more the idea of deception. I will make thee go astray. The Syriac, S-Y-R-I-A-C, it's another ancient version, Syriac language, says, I will lead thee together. I will lead thee together. So they've got the idea of leading. And the Ethiopic, E-T-H-I-O-P-I-C, says, I will assemble thee. I will assemble thee. So that's good. The idea of leading them together. So all of them are in agreement. All the versions are in agreement. In other words, as they were translating this into their language, they chose a verb that had the idea of leading. And then the lexicons tend to support this argument. The majority of the lexicons feel that this verb, shasha, with the aleph, should be rendered leading. Jesenius, I'll just give you the gist of what the different lexicons say. Jesenius' Hebrew lexicon says it means to lead, and it's he says it derives from the root idea. It derives the root idea from the cognate in Ethiopic, which suggests the idea of going about or proceeding forth. So he's taken it from this Ethiopic root. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, BDB, if you just want to abbreviate it, Brown, Driver, and Briggs is just another standard Hebrew lexicon. They give two separate entries for the word, for the verb, shasha. First is to give a sixth part of, and then to lead on. And so he gives them both. The analytical Hebrew lexicon says to lead, to lead. Strong's concordance says to annihilate. Not sure where he got that, except for maybe leading astray or something, or leading to destruction. So he says to annihilate. Kohler Baumgartner, which is another Hebrew lexicon that's in German, says to teach as a child to walk. It's like to teach a child to walk, leading a child in its first steps, that type of an idea. And so the lexicons then, in general, the Hebrew lexicons are all saying the same thing, that except for Brown, Driver, Briggs, they're all saying that it's referring to leading. The translators also, if you look at various translations and sample, the majority of the translations tend to support the idea of leading. Okay, and again, along the lines of the argument that we mentioned before about the Holy Spirit having another word for leading, a person could also say that the verb for six could have been used, the shasha with a hey, could have been used if he wanted to clearly express the idea that it was referring to six. Then there wouldn't have been the ambiguity. So it's one of those things where you're kind of left with arguments on both sides. The general weight of evidence seems to favor the idea of leading more than the other. And it's possible, perhaps, to understand both meanings as intended, that the Holy Spirit is making a play on words with a word that can mean both things, depending on its context. That's a possibility. It could be the idea of God luring or enticing them onto destruction, where 5-6 of them will be slain, and the idea of six would still be seen. But if you're pressed on this, I think if I was pressed, I would be inclined to choose the lead thee on as probably the weightier of the two interpretations of this. The evidence does seem to be fairly evenly divided, but the idea in the context and so forth, too, seems to suggest, as you compare it with the other chapter 38, verse 4, I will turn thee back and lead thee on and cause thee to come up from the north parts, and so forth, the whole idea of God leading the troops down for the destruction. And you could say that I will leave the sixth part. The trouble is, then, it seems to say, I will turn thee back and leave with the sixth part, and I will cause thee to come up from the north part. It seems like it's the wrong order. In other words, he's only got a sixth of them left when they start to come down to the battle. It's possible that it might not be in chronological order, though. He could be saying, I will turn thee back and leave with the sixth part of thee when this is all over, and then I will cause thee to come up again, talking about going back to the beginning of the battle and talking about how they're coming down, and take it out of chronological order. But, again, these things can go back and forth. Now, one other recourse that we might have in trying to examine here what the significance of this passage is to check and see if there's any parallel passages about the Battle of Armageddon that say anything about whether all of them are destroyed in the battle or whether there's a sixth that are remaining or whatever. And most of the passages are not definitive on this point. All the other parallels that we see, although the general tone seems to be that of total destruction. The analogy of the wine press and Christ treading the wine press of the wrath of God, and the other pictures that I'll mention here in a few moments indicate that the destruction is pretty much total as far as the heathen are concerned, at least as far as the armies are concerned. And so it doesn't seem to be saying anything about the sixth part, at least in any of the other parallel passages. And that tends to swing in favor of the other, perhaps. I'll give you some examples of what I mean here. Now, there is one passage that could indicate a remnant of the armies left. Now, that's in Isaiah 10:19. Isaiah 10:19. This may indicate a remnant left. It says, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Now, in the context, they're talking about the Assyrians and the destruction of Assyria, but it's using Assyria as a type of the Antichrist system of the end time, and this is typically done. And so it's speaking of that final destruction of the Assyrian troops and armies and indicating that but a sixth are left of them, or excuse me, but a few are left of them, a few so few that a child may write them. But it does indicate that a few are left. And, of course, it doesn't necessarily mean that this is limited to the armies, though. It could refer to those left in the world. In other words, not everybody in the world is coming in the armies, the women and children and others that are left behind. And so it may be referring to just anybody who's surviving, not necessarily the armies. Or it may just be referring to the fact that the armies are pretty much decimated as armies, but there's a few stragglers that survive. So few that a child could number them, as a figure of speech. So that does indicate a remnant, but a very small one. Now, there are two other passages that could indicate that all of the Antichrist armies are destroyed. But again, it's really hard to be dogmatic because even though it may say all, it's mainly referring to the fact that effectively all, in other words, they're not as an army anymore. But let me give you the examples here. Revelation 19:21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse. So this is speaking of Christ, of course, coming to bring judgment upon the nations, and others cast alive into the lake of fire and so forth, and the remnant were slain with the sword. It seems to indicate that if there's any remnant, it's being destroyed also. But upon the nations, and others cast alive into the lake of fire and so forth, and the remnant were slain with the sword. It seems to indicate that if there's any remnant, it's being destroyed also. But over their flesh. Also in Isaiah 34:2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. So utterly destroyed them upon all their armies. Again, the language seems to be quite total. Their slain shall be cast out, etc. But then again, it doesn't always necessarily mean absolutely every single one. As far as the power of them being destroyed, certainly that's the case. And this phrase, utterly destroyed them, the Hebrew is literally to put them under the ban. Put them under the ban, the idea is to be destroyed. It seems to be indicating, again, a total judgment. It's an interesting expression in Hebrew, and Rotherham translates it something like, he has devoted them to destruction. In other words, they've been devoted, they've been set aside for destruction. NAS says he has utterly destroyed them, or Concordance says he will doom them. Amplified says he's utterly doomed them. In other words, they've been set aside, they've been doomed for destruction. And that idea is derived from the Hebrew word that's used here. It's got the idea, apparently, to seclude and specifically by a ban devote to a religious purpose, especially destruction. It's the kind of thing where the city of Jericho, for example, was set aside unto God for a total destruction. Because they were to be a first fruit. They would be a tithe unto the Lord of the land of those that were destroyed in Canaan. And so that's the idea there. They were put under the ban. In other words, they were set aside for destruction. That's the same word that's used here with regard to the end times and the Antichrist system. Now, you'd have to do a thorough word study on this to be very dogmatic about it, and I don't think that we can really say that it means every single one of them to be put to death, because we do know that in the millennium, there will be sinners, there will be Gentiles that will survive and enter into the millennium, because there's going to be, I mean, if all the Gentiles are killed and all that's left are the Jews aren't going to be ruling over anybody in the millennium, and the Gentiles aren't going to be coming to them and saying, you know, we've heard that God is with you, etc. Now, we could say maybe all the armies are destroyed, and then other people that weren't part of the armies are there surviving to enter into the millennium. That's a possibility. But it does indicate that the armies are pretty large and... any able-bodied man, no doubt, would be a part of them. Okay, now if you're interested in this word about the ban and so forth, it's found in Englishman's Hebrew Concordance on page 464. Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, page 464. Do a more thorough word study on that. And a concordance study is really the kind of study that need to be done. So again, we seem to be inconclusive as far as looking at parallel passages to try to decide what they are saying about this and whether or not we can say that all the armies are destroyed or whether or not. I think that probably the safest thing to say is that certainly the vast majority of the northern armies are destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. The vast majority are destroyed. If there's any remnant, it's a small remnant. And whether or not it's a sixth part, we certainly couldn't be dogmatic about that in view of the evidence that we have. So To say that it's 5/6 of the army are destroyed and 1/6 remain is speculation. It's speculation based on an interpretation of this passage. And it may be true, but it's certainly not something that can be taught dogmatically, and so we won't teach it dogmatically. But we do have a remnant, if a remnant, a very small one. All right, going back to verse 2 then, the rest of the verse of chapter 39. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, or lead thee on, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So cause thee to come up from the north parts. Gog and his armies come down on Israel from the north, and this is the way they're pictured, just as they were in chapter 38. This is another view of the same battle. A few other parallel passages, Joel 2:20 speaks of the northern army, literally the northerner. And Ezekiel 38:15, which we read last week, Ezekiel 38:15, the week before last, it speaks from the north parts, from the north parts. So the same kind of thing. Rotherham translates it the remote parts of the north, the remote parts of the north. And NES is the remotest parts of the north. So it's indicating that it's not just in the north, but it's in the far north, the remotest parts of the north. And speaking of Gog and Magog, of course, that would take you up into Russia and those areas. In type, we would see the demons invading the church from remote places also. And from inhabiting remote places and desolate places, they are swarming down, swooping down upon the church. Okay, verse 3. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. So this is, of course, speaking in imagery that's typical of the type of battle that they used in those days, the implements of war, the bow and the arrow. He renders them incapable of fighting by taking the bow and the arrows out. So this is a picture of them being disarmed. Now, other scriptures do show that they did some fighting before being destroyed. So this doesn't apparently happen right at the beginning. It's not something as soon as they come down, God destroys their weapons and it's all over. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any battle. And there are other scriptures that indicate that the city of Jerusalem is taken and that there is a considerable battle there, and the enemy does gain a lot of ground before the second coming takes place. Zechariah 14:2, of course, which relates to the second coming, but the scene that's pictured here as far as the battle is concerned, I think I'll read verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So that's indicating a very specific prophecy of the city of Jerusalem actually coming under siege and being taken. And apparently that happens before Christ comes, because in verse 4, it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Not until the city is taken and all of these things happen. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. So this taking the bow out of the hand is not to be understood as total disarmament before they have a chance to do anything. It's just that they gain what looks like a total victory, or almost a total victory, and then the Lord comes and stops the Battle of Armageddon at that point. And that's when he knocks the bows out of their hands and the arrows out of their hands, etc. Okay, it's just a matter of putting all these scriptures together and harmonizing them. Verses 4 and 5, I think I'll go down to verse 6. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, he sends a fire upon Magog, he's bringing judgment upon them. He talks about the beasts of the field and the birds of the air eating the carcasses, and they're laying in the open field, and we'll see some more imagery like that a little bit later on, speaking of the great meal or the supper of God and the sacrifice that he's offering unto the birds of the air. This verse 6 says, I will send fire upon Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. The isles seem to indicate judgment of God reaching beyond Israel, reaching beyond the scene of the battle even, to those round about the world that helped and sympathized with God. Those are all a part of the system that are helping or sympathizing with this system. And in Ezekiel's day, of course, the term isles primarily referred to the maritime nations on the coastal regions of the Mediterranean, like Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon, some of those nations, and then further west to Tarshish, as it was termed, possibly in Spain, those areas. But it is used biblically to refer to the remote parts of the earth. And to them, of course, when they thought of the isles, they were thinking of those areas. But The scripture, when it uses the term isles, may be looking way beyond that to the actual end time situation, and the isles can refer to all the nations of the earth. And so those that dwell carelessly in the isles, and the carelessly idea, I'm sure, is the idea of securely, confidently, without a care, without fear, feeling like they have been secure in the power of the Antichrist system, and of course that all begins to end as soon as the plague starts to be poured out, and then of course the events that lead up to the Battle of Armageddon. They may still be deluding themselves that if they can destroy Israel, they can still restore their kingdom. Okay, verse 7. Yes, Greg.
When it says that it's going to send a fire upon them, is it speaking geographically that fire is going to come down upon, say, Australia and parts of Africa and everything? Or is it talking about it will come upon those that are actually with God and they God in the.
Okay. It really doesn't say. It doesn't say enough to really be able to nail it down one way or the other. I think the context of the battle seems to be primarily what's going on right there. There was fire thrown down upon the earth during the plagues before that time, so it may be an allusion to that. This may be kind of a looking back at the whole thing, the plagues and everything that's going to be poured out upon these nations, because it does talk about them dwelling carelessly. And that seems to, you know, that scenario doesn't really seem to fit the actual time of the Battle of Armageddon, because everything's devastated by then. So it may be that the fire that he's pouring down is the fire during those plagues. We would be talking about this whole thing that leads up to the Battle of Armageddon and kind of looking back at that. That's what I would be inclined to interpret that. Although, we could certainly expect to see during the battle itself, as Christ comes to stop the Battle of Armageddon, there are going to be supernatural means employed to stop the battle, and that certainly could be one of them. And so the image of fire can be, fire of course is an image of judgment, and it can be used both earlier and later on. We know from the plagues that things are going to be happening all over the earth, and those things will be taking place before the Battle of Armageddon. Any way you look at it, it's not a time you want to be around, no matter where you are. Okay, verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. We've seen this theme many, many times, and the bottom line, the bottom reason for all of this, and the reason why God's going to allow such a demonstration of judgment in the Battle of Armageddon, is to have his holy name known in the midst of his people Israel, and they will not pollute my holy name anymore. Now that's interesting in view of the fact that it's virtually a certainty that the Jews are going to have to accept Christ as the Messiah before this ends for them. Now, we find in the book of Zechariah that the priests go between the porch and the altar and they begin to cry out to God. And it's at that time that Christ comes and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, we don't know all the details of how God's going to do this, but it appears to me, at least from everything that we can see in the general tenor of Scripture, that they're going to have to get willing to accept the fact that this Jesus was the Messiah. And in so doing, they will no longer be polluting his holy name. See, right now the Jews are polluting the name of Jesus. They spit three times if they say the word, you know, some of the Orthodox ones. That may be a part of what he's talking about here, not only by their conduct and so forth back at that time, but, you know, throughout history, the Jews, since the time of them being driven out of the land, they haven't really been a people known for sexual misconduct and promiscuity and that kind of thing in general, any more so than other peoples. And idol worship, you know, certainly hasn't been a problem since that time. But they have been blaspheming the name of Jesus. They have been cursing the name of Jesus. They've been totally opposed to Christianity. And in that day, they're going to be changed, and they're no longer going to be polluting his holy name. Yes, Terry?
Is that the same profane as used over here in Leviticus 23:3, where that means wounded?
Oh yes, to wound or to stab or to pierce.
Uh-huh.
That's the idea of, I think nakab is the word that's used back there. Let's see. I can probably check here. It says pollute, and I can, since I have the text here, I can just check it real quick. That's verse 7. I'm going to start keeping the text with me all the time. Okay, I don't dare do that in most classes, though. Okay, profaned. Okay, ahail is the word. It's a different verb. Okay, the idea of profaning apparently is a little bit different. A little bit different verb. There are quite a few verbs for cursing and degrading a name. They've each got a little bit different picture to them, but they would be parallel concepts. It's like the word for kill. I don't know how many words for kill there are in Hebrew. There's words for kill almost every way you can imagine. You know, slaughtering. You know, you can kill mildly, you can kill intensely, you can kill all kinds of different ways in Hebrew. It seems like, you know, in teaching Hebrew, you always run across different words for kill. And most of the books use the one verb katal, meaning to kill, for the model verb for all your paradigms. And so fortunately, the book that we're using now doesn't do that. But, you know, it's a little bit hard to memorize all your paradigms. You know, I killed, you killed, he killed, you killed, you know, and so forth. And it gets a little bit old after a while. Okay. There are several verbs that I've looked at in the past, though, as far as this idea of blaspheming the name or cursing the name and so forth is concerned. But he says, I'll not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. That has always been a point with God. It's always been important to him that the heathen know that he is God. That's why he's called people in the first place, to be a testimony. That's why he called the nation of Israel in the first place, to be a testimony to his holy name, to demonstrate to the world that he is God. And when, of course, they as a nation did not do that, then his name was being blasphemed. If they were taking his name and worshiping him, or at least outwardly, and not living for him and not living according to his word, allowing themselves to go into captivity and so forth, they were blaspheming his name, and of course, especially as they served idols. Okay, verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. He says, it is done. But this is, of course, written thousands of years before it will actually be accomplished. This invasion does not happen until the latter days, but it's as good as done. And God has said that kind of thing many, many times. Rotherham and NES both translated, it is coming and it shall be done. It is coming and it shall be done. They translate it in the future, even though it's written in the perfect tense. And the idea of the perfect tense, of course, as far as God is concerned, is that it is as good as done. When God has spoken it, it is as good as done. So this battle is going to take place, no matter how many people wish it wouldn't. And no matter what men do to try to avert it, no matter what kind of peace treaties are signed, this is all going to come to pass according to his word. We don't know the day nor the hour. We don't know how all the circumstances will work out. It may be further away than we think. It may be closer than we think. But it's going to come to pass, nevertheless. Okay, verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows, and the handstaves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Okay, this is a description of now when the battle is over, those of Israel that are left are going to be able to go and burn the weapons of warfare that the enemy had used, and they will be able to have fuel for 7 years from the weapons. Now, exactly how this is going to be fulfilled is hard to say. I don't think it's necessary to presuppose that they're using wooden weapons and bows and arrows and all of this in that day. Some feel that that's what's going to happen. Some have speculated that the economy or the culture, you know, because of the plagues and everything, everybody will be devastated to the point where they won't have any sophisticated weapons and all the warfare will be conducted according to ancient methods. But I find that a little hard to believe. It's just, even if the devastation occurred to that point, it's unlikely that, you know, they would be able to take, you know, ruins and things like this and put them together. They know more than they knew back then, and it wouldn't take too long to get some technology going again. It just seems unlikely to me that that's the way it's going to be described. But remember that in the book of Ezekiel, he's not going to be able to tell you about tanks and nuclear weapons. They perhaps could give some cryptic references to things like that, but it wouldn't have any meaning to people in times past. So he's using the things that they're used to and using the weapons of warfare that they're used to. And it's possible and that during this battle, if they're using modern warfare, modern weapons of warfare, if the tanks are all captured, you know, they could use the fuel from the tanks. And in other words, you're talking about getting fuel from these things and burning them. It may be nuclear weapons and nuclear fuel supplies. There's any number of possibilities there. So I don't think we need to assume that it's only wooden weapons that we're talking about here, but the weapons are going to be burned one way or the other. The 7 years is probably literal, not symbolic only. And of course, seven is symbolic of completeness. But, and this would be a kind of a complete cleansing from the defilement of Gog. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many situations in which there was a seven-day cleansing period after defilement of some kind had taken place. For example, if a person had touched a dead body, he would be unclean 7 days. And 7 days would be that period of cleansing. And so this appears to be the 7 years. It's probably literal. There's no reason to believe it's not a literal 7 years, but it would also have the symbolic meaning of a total cleansing of the land, a ridding the land of the defilement of Gog by burying the bodies and burning up the weapons. Numbers 19, verses 11 and following was that reference to the touching a dead body. Numbers 19, 11 and following. Okay. The first bell. Verse 10. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. So he's describing the fact that they're using it for the field of fuel. They're not having to go cut down trees out of the woods for fuel. They're going to be able to burn the weapons with fire. And he says, they shall spoil them that spoil them. In other words, they're going to use the wealth of the Antichrist armies and their weaponry for their own benefit. And they're going to rob them that rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. Okay, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. Okay, there's some features of this passage that are a bit obscure too. The phrase here, the valley of the passengers, is one that has generated a lot of controversy and confusion. It's not so much controversial, but it is confusing. Rotherham translates it, the valley of them that pass through east of the sea. The valley of them that pass through east of the sea. Youngs translates it, the valley of those passing by. The valley of those passing by. Concordance says, the ravine of the trespassers east of the sea. So they give a little bit different sense to a trespasser, somebody who's not supposed to be there. So there's lots of questions as to what is meant by the passengers or the passers-by here. I'll give you several of the interpretations that have been offered for this as to who the passengers are. Now, of course, we don't mean passengers on a freight train or something like that. We mean those who are passing by. Now, in some sense or another, one possibility is that it's referring to those who would travel through the valley in the future. In other words, in future times, the people that would travel through this valley is what he's talking about. And where they would witness the graves or whatever of the Battle of Armageddon and see the memorial to what was done as they passed through the land. Another possibility that's been given, and of course that first interpretation kind of fits with verse 15. If you look down to verse 15 quickly, it says, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any man seeth a man's bone, he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So that would seem to refer to people who are just traveling through the land happening to see a bone of a man, sticking a stave by it so that the buriers can come and bury it later on. So it could be just those who would travel through the land, through the valley. In other words, there'd be such decimation there that even for years later, as people would travel through, they'd still be seeing dead bodies or bones here and there. Another possibility that some have suggested is that it's a reference, and this one I don't think is quite as strong, but it's a reference to the warriors of Gog intended to pass through the land, but their invasion proved only to be a passing storm. In other words, these were just passers-by. This was just the valley of passers-by. In other words, they intended to make a complete end to Israel, but as it turned out, they passed by. They passed right into the graves. In other words, that they didn't have a lasting effect. They didn't have a permanent effect like they intended to. It was only a passing thing. So that's one interpretation that is given as well. And then another interpretation is that the passers-by referred to commissioners who would be appointed to pass through the land in search of bones. In other words, that there may be people assigned to that task as well. Some people assigned to burying them, and others assigned to going out and finding them, searching them out and finding them. And that's, of course, verse 15 would be a parallel to that idea too. The passengers that pass through the land, when any man seeth a man's bone, then it shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So it could refer to people that were specifically commissioned to go out and find the bodies and mark them so that others could bury them. In any case, it's referring, of course, to the great destruction that'll come, the lasting effects of that destruction, and how that there would be a testimony of the destruction of the Gentile nations for some time to come. And as people who would pass through, whether they'd be commissioned to do so or not, would see they would still be seeing bones and marking those. Another question is, where is this valley located? And he mentions the sea here too. And the sea isn't specifically identified. So it's again open for speculation as to exactly what valley is he talking about and related to what sea. Part of it may be due to the fact that the topography may be changing considerably then as a result of this great earthquake. And when Christ stands upon the feet of feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and it cleaves in two and forms a huge valley, it may be the valley that's formed at that time. Well, we'll have to stop there, take our break so that they can change the tape, and we'll come right back to this and give some speculation of where this valley is. Looks like we should be able to get through chapter 39 and start into the temple tonight, so pretty good. We can finish up in the morning.
That sure is tricky to walk across, okay?
Yeah, I should have too. I got these flat bottom shoes, and it's kind of exciting.
Yeah. Yeah.